Please pray with me. We ask, Lord, for the help of your Holy Spirit as we look further into your word, into the mystery of the end of things and your new creation made complete. So we ask, come and help us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. The destiny of the world, to paraphrase Dmitri Staniloy, is to become the church. For this purpose, God created the whole cosmos. The Lord who began a good and beautiful work in creation, he will bring it to completion. When God summoned his prophet Moses into those dark and thunderous clouds of Mount Sinai, the Lord revealed to Moses there how he made the world. And in those 40 days on the mountain, the Lord also commanded Moses to build a tabernacle that would be this traveling sanctuary where God would be among his people, where they would worship him, even in the wilderness, in the beauty of holiness. And those tabernacle instructions to Moses, they had 7 stages of building. It was a mirror of creation's 7 days. And so from the beginning, see, there was no confusion. This entire cosmos was made to be a temple. That temporary tabernacle, it was meant to represent the whole cosmos. You see, that's what this world is for, to become a cosmic sanctuary where God would dwell with us forever. But when we reach the end of Revelation, this purpose is revealed and fulfilled. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Today we focus our attention on this glorious fulfillment of new creation. But when you get to the end of Revelation, to actually fully appreciate the wonder of that ending, you can't leave behind how the whole apocalypse, Revelation, began. When St. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the first words he heard from the Lord Jesus were these: "Write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." We see today John's vision, it's going to conclude with the vision of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And yet the vision opens with the address to 7 churches in Asia, in 7 cities. See, what's happening is you're not going to get the vision of the New Jerusalem until you see Christ focusing on 7 churches in 7 cities of Asia. When John witnesses Christ addressing these 7 churches, he sees 7 lamps representing the 7 churches. Now, lamps, they are crucial in Revelation, especially at the beginning and especially at the end. And here's what John sees when Revelation opens. He sees a lampstand with Christ himself in the center. And Christ is blazing in glory. You may recall this from Revelation 1. And he's standing in the middle of the 7 lamps. Well, that image carried deep symbolism and history among John's audience. What is a 7-branched lamp in the Jewish mind? That's a menorah. Well, what did the menorah represent? It represented that event where there was the purifying and the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem after the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated God's holy place, walking in and sacrificing a pig on the altar of incense. That event sparked a Jewish revolt to purify this temple from sacrilege. And that event was instituted as a major feast in Israel, which was called the Feast of Dedication, which we know in our time as Hanukkah. So the symbols are thick in the opening of Revelation that Jesus Christ is purifying his temple cosmos from sacrilege and from desecration. In his ministry on earth, Christ said to John and the rest of the apostles in the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to remember these words reading Revelation, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. So let your light shine that all may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. These seven churches of Asia, they exist because the apostles who heard that sermon and St. Paul the apostles, they lived by that teaching. They proclaimed the gospel among the nations. They established churches in these cities. You see, this light of the world, it's not just a nice metaphor. That was prophecy. These seven churches are the light of God shining in the darkness of a temple cosmos that has been corrupted by countless idols. So these churches are called to be a sort of foretaste of the New Jerusalem before that heavenly city descends from the throne of God. God means to use these cities, these churches, to prepare the way for his new creation. And so these churches must shine as lights in the darkness of the cities in which they live, cities that have profoundly rejected God. Well, when we think about cities, we ought not to think about them only in Revelation. Actually, it ought to take us back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. So let's recall the story of Cain and Abel. We know that story, but we seldom notice what happens afterward. Do you remember what Cain did after he murdered his brother Abel? Scripture says he left the presence of the Lord, he had a son, and then he built a city. The first city. Cain was a farmer, become city builder, and that was a city that was built upon violence. And Scripture says that his brother's blood was crying up from the fields, even though there was a city being established on it. You get a bit further on in Genesis from Cain, and we come to Genesis 11, to the ancient imperial city of Babel. And you can see that it's the heirs of Cain who are at Babel. They seek to raise a tower up to heaven to make a name for themselves, to make themselves into gods. You see what's happening? In a world that's gone horribly wrong, with cities that are whose foundation is violence, who's sustained by violence, the impulse to make it right is to save ourselves by getting power and through our achievement. It's to climb up to heaven and make a name for ourselves. That's the way out of this. So the story goes. But we know, of course, we're never going to reach heaven in our own strength. The foundation of our cities, and it's true in the ancient world, it's true in our time, it's too compromised because we've made idols as the foundation, idols for our own destruction. And as Peter Lighthart said of ancient Babel, blood was the mortar that held the wall of Babel in place. We can't bring new creation to fulfillment through our efforts. And some theology of years gone by thought we could, and that was deeply flawed. Heaven's got to come down to earth. The word of God must become flesh with skin on. It has to tabernacle among us to live in the neighborhood. Light must shine in the darkness if it's going to cast out the darkness. And so when we read Revelation, we ought to hear the good news we read on Christmas night, too. Anytime we look into the mystery of the New Jerusalem, we ought to think about how John wrote his gospel, too, how this begins when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, And the life was the light of men. And then John's great theme in his gospel, in his revelation, the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Yes, I believe that the theologian Warren Gage is right when he says that major themes that are introduced in the gospel of John, John's only going to resolve those themes at the end of Revelation. For example, in John's gospel, we meet John the Baptist, who introduces us to Jesus as the bridegroom. And then John in Revelation takes us to see the bridegroom is going to receive his bride in the New Jerusalem. And what's the song that you hear when the New Jerusalem descends from God? It's the same kind of songs we sing on Christmas Eve. Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with man. That's what the world is for. To be a cosmic sanctuary where the Lord would dwell forever in the glory of holiness with his saints. Well, on Rogation Sunday, we pray that God would fill this place in which we live with the beauty of his holiness. Rogation Sunday is, if it's new to you, it's fairly new to us. I think it's maybe our fourth year. We're retrieving what I think is a great tradition that's been lost through time. But Rogation Sunday is a multifaceted day in our tradition. Of course, as we did moments ago, we bless gardens, we bless seeds, we bless fields, we pray, we ask for seasonable weather. But there's more than that practice that the church is doing on Rogation Sunday. Rogation comes from the Latin verb, which rogare, which means to ask. Rogation Sunday, you see, was also this day in which the saints, they walked the boundaries of their parish, and they asked for spiritual protection from the enemy of God within the place where they lived, their parish, their place. I think this is perhaps Rogation Day. It's the most place-conscious day of the entire Christian year. God has not placed us anywhere. And despite the illusions of technology and social media, we cannot be everywhere. God has placed us here in Knoxville, Tennessee. And where he has placed us, we have responsibility. We have responsibilities for the very ground, the soil upon which we live. We have responsibility for our neighbors. We have responsibility for the spiritual activity that happens in our city. We are seeking the beauty of holiness, not just anywhere, but in this city, for the glory of God. St. Paul said in Romans 8 that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Well, I got to be honest, the whole creation is a bit too much for me to consider. If the whole creation, though, as Paul says, is groaning together, then certainly that means that each place, each city, town, and parish, it's got its particular groaning. Its particular deep longings to be set free from corruption. And that's the place. That ache, that town, that's where I'm called to bring the beauty, the truth, and the goodness of God. The world has countless crises and problems, but we do well to remember what one writer recently said. The world is not ours to save. That's not on our shoulders. And to live in such an intensely connected and globalized world, it presents this illusion that I can make a difference anywhere I want. Well, guess what? If my attention is always everywhere else, then I'm not going to be devoted here among the flesh and blood of those I see each and every day. Each city is going to have its own affliction and its own particular needs for repentance. This is what we see in Revelation 1 to 3 with the seven churches. Ephesus and Sardis, they're not the same. The Lord says, Ephesus, you've lost your first love. But Sardis, it's different. In Sardis, there's a reputation they have for being alive, but the Lord said she was dead underneath the surface. St. Paul said in Ephesians that the bridegroom, he's going to greet his bride and she will be clothed in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and without blemish. I remember in 2010, just months before our daughter Madeline was born, Emily and I, and some of y'all may remember, we had a house search going on. It was an extensive house search, too. And I remember thinking then, in 2010, that whatever house we found, wherever God placed us, and for however long in that place, our task was to prepare that place for the New Jerusalem. From the care of the very soil itself, to the higher things of how we love one another, how we forgive one another, how we welcome friends, neighbors, family into our home. Everything is gift. I don't own it. And every gift is held in trust. Y'all, we are just trustees of a place for a time. It doesn't belong to us. We are trustees. Not only for our households, but the neighborhoods in which we dwell. There are people who have come before us. There are people who will come after us. We are stewards of places that are not our own. We're stewards who know and believe the maker of all things, through whom everything was made, he's returning. And it all belongs to him. And when he returns, he's going to make all things new. And the wonderful truth is, we can start right now participating with him. So when we look at places, we look at neighborhoods, at cities, we do what needs doing based on what we read moments ago, the vision of the New Jerusalem. We are preparing the way for the bridegroom, who alone can complete the work of new creation. And this is such good news that in the mystery of God, what we do here matters, not just now, it matters for all eternity. It remains. Elsewhere we see in the epistles that God will purify those things that are impure, but those things which are pure, they will be refined, they will remain. We participate in God's new creation work. He alone can complete it. And so at our best, you and I, we're like John the Baptist. We prepare the way. We announce the coming of the Lord. But the one who comes after us, that's the one you're looking for. He's the Savior of all. There's one Alpha and Omega, one author and finisher of our faith. It's the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who bound himself to his church once and for all. Well, to demonstrate that what we do matters, let's connect for a moment Revelation 1 with Revelation 21. When Christ addresses his seven lights in the world, those seven churches, he calls them to purify themselves because he's preparing his bride to be holy and without blemish for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you may recall this from Revelation 1 to 3 and the address to those churches. When the Lord calls them to repentance, he's also giving beautiful promises that will be rewards for their repentance. Now, I've been familiar with that there are promises given to those seven churches in Revelation 1 to 3, but I had never seen this, that those promises in the first part of the book, they come true in Revelation 19 to 21. So let's look at the specifics. Precious stones, white garments, new names, the morning star, the tree of life. All these things promised to the seven churches, should they turn to Christ, the seven lights of the world of Revelation 1, and their rewards for the bride as rewards for their repentance. So when you come to Revelation 21, you see all these rewards in John's vision of the bride of the Lamb. When he sees the bride, John sees magnificent gems and stones. He sees walls of jasper, the cities of pure gold, 12 gates of pearl. And on the gates of the eternal city were written names, that belong to the tribes of Israel, that belong to the apostles of our Lord Jesus. And then on the foreheads of all of the saints, the promised new name in the early part of the book, it's on the foreheads of the saints in that eternal city. John sees all this, and then he, being this theologian of tabernacle and temple, he's like, where's the temple? And then he got a new vision altogether. And I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Now remember, lamps, they're crucial in Revelation, both at the beginning and the ending. The glory of God gives the city light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Slain, and we remember from weeks ago, slain and standing, and now in uncreated light and glory. And so we see that the God who created a cosmos in Genesis by his word, saying, let there be light, he intended that we would dwell in a transfigured cosmos, not made with hands, where the Lamb of God would be the only lamp we need. And so with this vision of new creation, we remember the enemy's raging strategies that he's tried at every stage to undo creation. Well, his attempt to undo creation, it meant his own undoing. See, in this chapter, we find the revelation of the comedy of which Father Thomas spoke last week. The enemy sought to reverse the glory of God's good creation, sowing evil and corrupting it with idols to glorify himself. Well, like Haman, who built a gallows to kill others in the book of Esther, the enemy of God likewise met his demise in the pit of death he meant for others. And then we would do well to remember Samwise Gamgee's joy at the end of The Lord of the Rings when he asked Gandalf, what's happened to the world? Is everything sad going to come untrue? Yeah, it is. Those who sowed in tears, they're not just going to have them wiped away. Those tears were seeds. And the harvest is in this eternal city where they will receive heaps and heaps of joy. Because in this city, night will be no more. Can you imagine it? No more conflict. No more tension. No more plague of doubts. No more uncertainty. And thanks be to God, no more violence or bloodshed. No more brothers killing brothers. No, in this city, the nations are at peace. Wonderful harmony among all cultures and tribes and tongues. That's what this city is about. And John sees that the tree of life is here, and that's where the healing of the nations are. That tree that the Lord had planted, that he waters by his Holy Spirit. And the banner of this city, above it, you see Shalom. The nation, or the heavens and the earth in this city will be full of the knowledge of God. Because you see, that's what the world is for. It's to be a sanctuary where every square inch is just soaked with the glory of God. Where there's no need for these secondary lights to which we're accustomed. You don't need it there because the lamp in that city is the Lamb of God, whom we know as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God unto ages of ages. Amen.